How Do I Do Christianity was presented by Jack Crabtree on June 1st, 2004, at McKinsey Study Center's Tuesday night class. This is the 10th and final talk in part 3 of a series entitled Doing Christianity. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2004. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We're really glad you're here. Jack is going to actually explain. He's our last speaker in the series, and he's going to do kind of a wrap up tonight, say a few words that seem pertinent and important to him, given where we've been on Tuesday nights, and I'm not going to delay any further and let him take that over. This is Jack Crabtree.
Okay, yes, like Wes said, I'm going to try to appropriately sum up what this whole year has been all about, doing Christianity. And I would like to do so by looking at two passages briefly and then drawing some conclusions from those passages that I think are particularly apt as a way of summing up what it means to do Christianity. I want to look at Ephesians 4, 7 through 10, and the psalm that he quotes, and see what's going on there, and then I'm going to look at a passage of very briefly in the Gospel of Luke. In Ephesians 4, it says, "Therefore," I'm starting with 4:1 if you want to follow along, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." Okay, what I want to look at is the passage that he quotes out of Psalm 68 in verse 8. But, let's see, should we go there first? Sure. So let's go to Psalm 68. And I won't read all of it. It's sort of a difficult psalm to sort of a difficult psalm to get a handle on. And I by no means understand the psalm as a whole. I don't have a good idea of how to put the whole thing together. But it does seem to be about someone going out and doing war against the enemies of God and taking some of the enemies of God captive. That seems to be basically what the psalm is about. And the fact that God goes with them, he marches with them and is among them, it's very reminiscent of Deborah's song. But in verse 15, let me look at 15 through 18, A mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan. A mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. What he's referring to is Bashan was the area east, north and east of the Sea of Galilee. And if you know anything about the geography there, the Sea of Galilee on down through the Dead Sea drops very, very low. The Dead Sea is actually below sea level, quite a ways below sea level. So there's this rift that the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea are in. To the east, it rises very, very rapidly to these high cliffs and high mountains. And those are what he's referring to as the mountains of Bashan. By comparison, Mount Zion, where the little knob of Mount Moriah that the temple is sitting on, is just a little hill by comparison. I mean, these are fairly lofty basalt mountains. And the Mount Moriah and Mount Zion are just these little worn down limestone bumps on Israel. So as mountains go, these mountains would have a lot to be jealous about if you personify these mountains, because it ought to be on the mountains of Bashan that God dwells, not on Mount Zion. So he's using this as kind of a poetic metaphor for the pagan heathen peoples who live in the surrounds of Israel. Why would God choose to dwell there in Israel at Mount Zion and not on our mountains? Not make his abode among us. So it's a poetic image to portray potential jealousy of the surrounding peoples. So a mountain of God is the mountain of Bashan, a mountain of many peaks is the mountain of Bashan. Why do you look with envy, O mountains with many peaks, at the mountain which God has desired for his abode? Surely the Lord will dwell there forever. The chariots of God are myriads, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them as at Sinai in holiness. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives, you have received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that the Lord God may dwell there. Now, he switches in 18 to you. He's been talking about God and so on in the third person. Now he switches to you. You have ascended on high, you have led captive your captives. I'm inclined to think that the you here is some king of Israel. Maybe we're talking about David himself. It's a Psalm of David. I don't know exactly, but I don't think it's God. I think it's someone else who has ascended on high. Ascending on high is often an image that gets used for people going up to the temple at Mount Zion. Mount Zion was one of the higher portions of the land right around the temple. I mean, it's not a very high place, but compared to the valleys that you would be traveling to Jerusalem, on your way to travel to Jerusalem, you'd be going up to get to the temple. So oftentimes in the Psalms, if they talk about ascending, especially in the context of worship, they mean ascending up to the temple, which I think is what he means here. You have ascended on high. You have led captive your captives. You have, now my translation has received, but in Hebrew as well as in Greek, in both languages, the respective Hebrew word here and the respective Greek translation of this word mean more like take. It can mean receive in certain contexts, but its more primary meaning is to take something, to seize something, to take it to yourself. I would translate it that way here. You have taken gifts, and then they have among men. Okay, maybe. But I think the idea is whoever this you is who's ascending on high, leading captive captives, has gone out to battle and has taken from among the armies that they're battling against, has taken captives that he is then going to take as gifts to deliver up to God. So that's, I think, what he's talking about when he says, you have taken gifts from among men, that is, you could take gifts of olive oil and myrrh and frankincense and whatever the other one was, gold, silver, you could take all kinds of gifts, but if you take people, human beings, to be the booty that you're going to take to God, then you're taking gifts from among men, namely the warring armies who have gone up against you. So you have taken gifts from among men, even among the rebellious. That's one of the clues that we're talking about, the opposing armies. Those who are in rebellion against God and the people of God and the purposes of God, it's from among them that you have taken gifts. So I think the image here is of a king who is ruling for God on behalf of God, which all the kings of Israel from David on were doing because of the covenant that God made with David and his seed. Every king in Israel from David on is the embodiment of the rule of God himself. And I think it's that king then who has gone out to war against the enemies of God and taking them captive is now going to deliver them up to God. And what does it mean to deliver them up? To make these captives in some way serve God, to function in various ways as slaves, servants, to the Levites, to the priests, in some way to serve the purposes of God's worship in Jerusalem. Okay, that's the passage that's quoted in Ephesians 4. Now, the way they translate it in Ephesians 4, in my mind, seems to ignore everything that the verse means in Psalm 68. If you look at the New American Standard Translation and most of the translations, what they've made a decision that in verse 7 and 8, when he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift," therefore it says, "When he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." That all that is a prelude to what is about to come in verse 11 and following. Because in 11 and following, he says, he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service of the building for the body of Christ and so on. And he goes on to talk about the different roles that people play in the ongoing growth and edification of the people of God. And that's what the rest of that chapter is all about. Well, I think most of our translators have decided, well, he's introducing that idea of what typically people call spiritual gifts to talk about those roles. He's introducing the notion of spiritual gifts in verse 7. So, "But to each of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift" is understood, I think, by these translators to be each of us has been given a spiritual gift, a grace, according to the measure of Christ's gift to us. And so this will typically be taught, if you have the gift of teaching, that's the grace that was given to you according to the measure of the gift that Christ has decided to give to you. If prophecy, if tongues, if healing, if discernment, whatever it is, that's the spiritual gift that is the grace that's been given to you by Christ. I don't think so. I don't think that's the way to read Paul's argument here. I don't think he's introduced yet. I don't think he's got to the notion of there being different callings and different roles and different functions in the body of Christ yet. I don't think that starts till verse 11. Instead, what he's saying here goes with what he has just been saying in the earlier part of the chapter. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now to each of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. The point I think that he's making is in this unity that we have, one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, why are we united in all of this? Because each and every one of us has received grace. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Okay, what is he talking about there? I think the grace that he's talking about is the grace of forgiveness of sins, justification, eternal life, hope of life in the coming kingdom of God, and so on. This the whole gospel message really can be summed up very simply in God is going to give us the life that we were created for even though we don't deserve it. That's the good news to mankind in a nutshell. We deserve destruction. We deserve to be smashed by the Creator God who is righteous and holy. But you know what? The good news is instead, He's going to forgive us all that and going to give us eternal life anyway, even though we don't deserve it. He's found a way. He's made a way to do that. That's the good news. That's the grace that was given to each one of us. According to the measure of Christ's gift, what is that? Well, I think what he's talking about by Christ's gift there is the gift that Christ intends to give to God. That is, we to whom grace has been given. Why was grace given to us? Because we are the gift that Christ has come into the world to go to war, if you will, take us captive, and in taking us captive, to lead us captive back to the very presence of God and deliver us over as gifts to His Father, to His Creator, to His Lord. We are booty for delivered over to God on behalf of the conquering hero, Jesus the Christ. That's the imagery that he's using, and that's why he immediately goes to this psalm, because that's what Psalm 68 is talking about. Therefore, it says, referring, and I'm not sure therefore is the best word to use to translate that. It is as it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. I would argue it's at that point that he ends his quotation. The quotation that he has in mind is just, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. The next sentence, I would argue, because it doesn't follow the Septuagint any longer, it departs from the Septuagint, he uses a different verb. I would argue that that's his commentary now on the quote. And he gave gifts. Now, my translation has, he gave gifts to men, but he's using the same syntax that the Septuagint translation of, in that phrase, the Septuagint translation of the psalm uses. It would be better to translate it, I think, he gave gifts consisting in men, or consisting of men, something to that effect. The dative, men in the dative, for those of you who know grammar, men in the dative is being used to describe the content of the gift, the substance of the gift, not the one to whom it is being given. So he gave, so Christ gave gifts to God consisting in men, if you will. So all that's to say, I think the way Paul is understanding the psalm and the way Paul is understanding who we are in relationship to both Christ and God is that we are captives. We who were at enmity with God and who were at war with God, we're confronted by an enemy chieftain and king, Jesus the Christ, who defeated us. And in that defeat, he took us captive. And in taking this captive, his purpose for us is to deliver us up to God in order that we might be servants of God. We who have been taken captive by Christ, that we might serve God. Okay, let me turn to another passage now in Luke 11, which isn't exactly the same idea, but it's an interesting parallel. I want to look at verses 21 and 22, but let me start at 14 to give a broader context here. And he, Jesus, was casting out a demon, and it was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. Others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. If Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? So they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they go in and live there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. While Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that which you nursed. But he said, On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. Okay. The situation is a man is rendered mute because of a demon. Jesus casts out the demon and the mute man can speak. Some of the rulers of the Pharisees, I don't know if it says that in this gospel, but in another gospel it does, say, try to explain what they have just seen with their very own eyes, and they say it's by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, Satan, that he casts out demons. And Jesus says, that's not a really very good explanation. And I don't think he's making a conclusive argument that won't work and that can't be the case. But he's saying, do you really honestly, sincerely think that Satan, the ruler of the demons, Beelzebul, is going to go around casting out demons, or sending away the demons that he's sent into the world to do his business? I mean, it doesn't make any sense. I mean, how is he going to accomplish his purposes to defeat the purposes of God if he's constantly working against himself by sending his own demons away? That doesn't make any sense. That's probably not the authority by which I'm sending demons away. And he makes a very interesting argument here. He says that if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In order for this to make sense to me, I think he has to be sarcastic. The sons of the it's not clear in this gospel. In other gospels, it's clear that he's talking to a bunch of Pharisees. If you were a member of a Pharisaical Havarot, a brotherhood, a club of Pharisees, the title that you took was a son of the Pharisees. That was just simply what they called their members, were sons of the Pharisees. So that's what he means by sons here. He doesn't mean children. He means members. So if it's by Beelzebul that I cast out demons, how is it that you guys are casting out demons? He's actually, I think, being very smart-alecky here toward them, because they're not casting out any demons. They have no authority to do what he does. They don't have any power to do what he does. They've never cast out a demon in their lives. And here they are prepared to dismiss the significance of what they've just seen, where a man has the authority to command the evil spirits and they obey him. They've confronted the reality of that. They know no one in their midst who has anything like that kind of authority. And instead of bowing the knee to Jesus as the Messiah, who clearly is being credentialed as such, by displaying the kind of authority that he does, they try to rationalize it away and ignore it and trivialize it. And I think it's a rather effective comeback to say, okay, I do it by Beelzebul, and exactly how is it that you cast out demons? In order to kind of confront them with the significance of what it is that he's just done. Then he says, when a strong man, little parable here, when a strong man fully armed guards his own house, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. And I think he's telling that parable as a way of describing the significance of who he, Jesus, is. Satan is the strong man. Satan is the strong man who has a bunch of possessions, namely you and me. In Ephesians, he's called the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, in another context. Satan is the one who, in Colossians, our coming to faith is described as being transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son. That Satan, when Jesus was coming on the scene in particular, Satan was in control of the cultures and lives of people in this world. Darkness reigned. Lies and deception and folly and foolishness was the norm. Human beings didn't have a clue of who they were and what they were about and who God was and what his purposes were and how to be rightly related to God. They were clueless. And the reason they were clueless is because they were under the thrall of Satan. They were his possessions. And he had them stored in his house, carefully guarded away, lest God should take them from him. Because Satan's whole agenda, I think, is nothing more and nothing more sophisticated than to simply try to thwart and block the purposes of God. So when God sends Jesus into the world, he's sending someone into the world to rob Satan blind, if you will, to take right out from underneath his nose his own possessions and take them away from him so that they no longer belong to him, Satan, but now they belong to God. And that's what he's describing in this parable. How can that happen, he says? Well, the one coming has to ultimately be stronger, or at least he's describing one possible strategy. If you want to rob somebody who has a fully guarded house, you're going to have to overpower him and bind him up, and then you can go in and take his stuff. But that's the strategy you're going to have to use. And he's arguing that's the strategy that God is using in Jesus. Jesus is the stronger one, and his strategy for robbing Satan is to bind Satan, to bind him up, and then he will, can at liberty, take his possessions away from him. Now, I think what Jesus is describing is actually a cosmic event, a world changing event. It was an age of darkness prior to the coming of Jesus, as I've just described. Demons were active in a way that they are not active today. Deception was rife in a way that it is not, or used to not be rife today. But as John calls it in his gospel, he says, Jesus was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Jesus brought wisdom, truth, understanding, clarity to the world on a worldwide scale that had never existed in human history before then. And one of the things that happens, I believe, is that the activity of Satan is curtailed with the coming of Jesus. It's not that Satan doesn't remain active. He is active. He's still doing some things. He's still seeking to deceive. But not to the extent and not with the effectiveness that he had before Jesus came into the world. It is as if his hands have been tied. And who's the one that tied his hands? Jesus, when he came into the world. It was the stronger man binding the strong man. And why did he do that? Because he had some business to do. It was his job to go in and take to himself some of Satan's possessions in order that they could now belong to him and not to Satan. Well, we are those possessions. Those of us who are believers are among the possessions that Jesus has entered into the world to steal away from the darkness. You might have questions on those passages, but both of them give us, I think, a very, very important perspective on what Christianity really is all about. Christianity, fundamentally, to sum it up, is the account of what is happening to us and what will happen in human history. That's what Christianity is. It's not, and this is the thing I want to emphasize, is what it is not. It is not something that I, autonomously, independently, on my own, determine to do with my life. I think more often than not, we as Christians and the non-Christian world and everybody around us think of Christianity as something that I decide to do, to take on, to be, to become, to follow, or whatever. That's not really fundamentally what our faith is all about. It's really fundamentally a story, a true story, of what God is doing, has done, is doing, and is going to do, is up to. And we happen to just be the plunder in the story, one of the props in this story. We were possessions that were once owned by the strong man and now have been robbed away from him, and now we belong to the stronger man. And Christianity is the story of our lives in that regard. So, it's not something that I decide to do. It's not a social political cause. There are many sections of Christianity that want to turn Christianity into a cause to get involved in and to be behind and to support of a more or less social political nature. That's not fundamentally what it is. There may be aspects of what we believe that have implications for that. That's true. But that's not fundamentally what our faith is. It's not in any respect a project that I need to take on. It's not a project of self-improvement. And it's not a project for, okay, I'm going to take the next 40 days and become more holy. Take on that project. It's not a project for church growth. I'm going to build a really big institution of people like me who believe the same kinds of things that I do. That's not really what our faith is all about. It's not a project of saving our culture, of turning America around, of restoring values to America. It's not really about that. It's not any sort of project that I take on. It's not a religion to practice. It's not fundamentally what it is. God, frankly, doesn't want my stinking religion. He wants me as booty to belong to him and serve him as a slave. Doesn't want my religion. So, Christianity is the account of what is happening to us. Well, what is happening to us if we have been stolen away from Satan and delivered over to Christ? What's happening to us? The word that the Bible gives to it is basically holiness. That's what's happening to us. And there are two aspects of holiness. The first is goodness. By that I mean moral righteousness, moral purity, if you will, a longing, a desire, a commitment to be a good person, a genuinely, authentically good person. Not that I become a good person, because it's impossible for me to become a good person here and now. I am too broken to be a good person. But I have a heart that is committed to that as a valuable and important destiny. I want one day to be good. I really do one day want to be good. If I have been marked with the stamp of God's holiness as the stamp of his ownership on me. So goodness is a big, huge aspect of that mark of holiness. And the other is what I would call, for lack of a better word, godliness. And what I mean by that is the love of God. I think it took me years to understand. It has taken me years to understand. I have for many, many years understood how important goodness was to our faith and the practicing of our faith. But it's taken me a long time to come to realize that that's really not enough. And that's not all that it's about. There are people who are more or less genuinely and authentically committed to goodness, but they don't particularly like God. And the other very, very important and crucial aspect of holiness is a growing perception, knowledge, understanding of God within me, where I find myself having an affinity for before God and who he is. I'm frankly coming to like him. I like how he does his universe. I like how he created his universe. As hard as it is to swallow, I can even see myself liking the way he's doing history, which is a tough one, when you understand all the suffering and tragedy and awful cruelty that happens in human history. I mean, it's very easy to get on our moral high horse and point the finger at God, saying, what kind of God do you think you are when you allow and cause all this to go on in the world? It's really tough to come to the point of humility where we realize, you know, in spite of all this stuff that's hard to swallow, I think you're doing a wonderful thing in history as it's going down. Well, it's miraculous that any of us ever come to be able to have the knowledge and understanding and perception of God that we like him in view of everything that he does and everything that he is doing. That's the stamp. It's the supernatural stamp that we have been stolen away from Satan and belong to God when we find within ourselves that affinity for our Creator. So goodness and the love of God, I think, are the two most important aspects of the holiness that God is creating within us when we become his slaves. Notice what I have not included. I don't think it involves religious piety. Religious piety is man-made stuff. That's our invention. That's what we give him instead of our love and our goodness, is we just give him religion instead. And I think toward a lot of our religion, God has the same response that through the prophets he had to Israel's religion. It made him puke. So that's what is happening to me when I have been stolen away and belong to God. How does it show itself? How do we see this holiness emerging in our lives? Well, fundamentally, and this is crucial if we're going to understand the Christian faith, it shows itself in the deep down reality of my inner being, not in the superficial outer reality of my cultural conformity. Too often we don't make the distinction, we don't understand the distinction, we don't acknowledge the distinction. And we settle for people who are willing to be socialized into Christian culture. You know, we're looking for people to just get on board and become one of us culturally. I want you to pray like we pray. I want you to eat what we eat and drive what we drive and use the language that we use and dress the way we dress and right on down the line. Just become a part, get absorbed into my culture, and then you are a disciple of Jesus, and then you are saved, and then you are a friend of Jesus. Not so. There are all kinds of people who are going to, in the end, have Jesus say to them, "Get away from me, you evildoer, I have not known you." Even though they say, but it was in your name that I... And the reason that will be true is because it was not in the deep down inner reality, profound depths of who they were inside, that they were holy, but their holiness was simply a whitewash on the outer behaviors, cultural behaviors. It's the inner reality of the values and commitments out of which I live my life and that define me and define my existence and define my being. It's in the inner reality of those commitments that we see holiness. Values and commitments that govern my choices and my decisions in the nitty-gritty of everyday ordinary life. They are the values and commitments that emulate the nature and being of God himself. It's when those values and commitments that are deep down inside of me and that are defining my life, when they imitate my Creator, his nature and his being, his goodness, his purity, and his love. When my commitment is to be that, then there is holiness deep down. It's in the inner reality of my wisdom, a wisdom that is not just memorized platitudes that I learn to speak at the appropriate response to the right question, but a wisdom that comes from deep within. The real perception that comes out of the eyes of my heart, as Paul would put it. And that wisdom consists of a right knowledge of myself, I understand that I am a creature created by God, not God himself. God is the center of the universe, and I'm revolving around the center. I'm not the center of the universe, with God and everyone else revolving around me. So there's this incredible Copernican revolution that has to happen spiritually in order for me to be truly wise, to truly see myself and know myself for what I really am. And the other important piece of knowledge about myself is my sinfulness. I am wise when I know and understand how deeply and profoundly immoral I am, how deeply and profoundly evil I am innately. Then I am wise. The one who thinks he is righteous when he is not is a fool. The wise one is the one who knows that he's broken, and all he can do is cry out to God for mercy because he's broken. Wisdom also involves a knowledge, a right knowledge of others. Specifically, most importantly, that they are of equal importance to me. They too, like me, are creatures created in the image of God, and I don't have any basis for having preferential treatment over them. They are just as important as I am. If I want to be loved and ought to be loved and have a right to be loved, then so does everyone else. And therefore, along with that comes my sense of an obligation to treat other people with the kind of love that I know that I would desire for myself. It's only when I have that kind of knowledge of other people around me that I am wise with the wisdom that God wants to impart. And then that wisdom involves a knowledge of God himself. You know, to know God is our highest calling, I think. To come to know our Creator, which means to know what makes him tick, to know his value system, to know his nature, to know what he's like, to know what his purposes are in the world, to understand those purposes and to be able to embrace those purposes. And that includes a knowledge of the purpose of my own existence. Wisdom involves knowing why I'm here, knowing what this is all about, what I'm supposed to do with my existence. If I don't know that, I'm a fool. Wisdom involves knowing my coming to a knowledge of the relative futility and emptiness of this present age, knowing that this life and this existence can only disappoint me. It can never really satisfy me. It can never really bring me the fullness that my heart longs for. Everything promises so much in this world and delivers relatively little compared to what it promises and what I crave, what my heart longs for. I was made for another age, for another bigger and better creation, and my heart will not really be filled, full, satisfied until I enter into that other age, that new age to come. I can never find satisfaction here. If I don't know that, I am a fool. And you see that foolishness in all kinds of human beings as they go from one thing to the next thing to the next thing to the next thing on this endless, futile search for happiness and satisfaction that they will never find and can never find in this world. And Jesus doesn't fix that. Coming to Jesus doesn't bring fulfillment in this age. He brings understanding, meaning, purpose, wisdom about my life and my existence. He enlightens me, he teaches me to know why I'm as unhappy as I am, why I am as unfilled as I am, why there's emptiness around me. I come to understand that, and I come to have a hope for a life that is to come, that will be full, that will be fulfilling. But he doesn't make this life any better. This life will remain unsatisfying as long as it is this life in this present age. And then related to that, wisdom involves knowing that this present existence is temporary and fleeting. Even if it were fulfilling, which it isn't, but even if it were fulfilling, it has an end to it. It doesn't last forever. The sun's going to burn out if something doesn't happen first. It's just not going to go on. I see the mark of God's ownership and and the inner reality of holiness being put on me in my reaction in the midst of what the Bible calls trial, suffering, grief, tribulation, sorrow, or sometimes even success can be a trial. But those times in my life that probe and search me and test me to see what my commitments are, to see what I believe, to see what I think is important. And as I react in the midst of those trials, I find out what really are the commitments of my heart deep down inside in my inner being. I see the mark of God's ownership in me in my unqualified commitment to truth. All truth, but especially my unqualified acceptance of the truth about Jesus and the truth of Jesus' claims. That's why belief is talked about so much in the Bible, because the real litmus test of whether I belong to God is what I do with Jesus. This guy that is so offensive to us when we really understand who he is, that we would come to realize this jarring and offensive person who's been put in my life is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, the firstborn of all creation, the most important dude that God ever created, and I owe him my service and my obedience and my worship. Coming to accept that claim about Jesus and believe that about him is a hugely important sign that God owns me and has marked me with his holiness. I don't see the holiness of God manifesting itself in merely external displays, not by adopting certain techniques of spirituality. And Christian history is full of people who have adopted one form or another of technique. Here's the way to grow. Here's the way to be spiritual. Here's the way to love God. Here's the way to know God. These 10 steps, do these 10 things, and you will know God, or you'll become spiritually enlightened or whatever. Never has worked. Never will work. It's not what our faith is all about. It's not what I'm accomplishing for God. It's just the story of what God is doing in me. He's invaded my life, taken me captive, didn't even ask permission, but just made me captive and has given me as a gift to God, my Creator, that I might be owned by God. And I don't get there through my man-made, made-up, contrived techniques. It's not in the adoption of religious practices. It's not about religion, as I've said before. It's not in the acceptance and conformity to Christian culture, as I've said before. And probably most importantly, it's not in the emotional energy that I plaster on myself from the outside, rather than that emotional response that emerges from the inner commitments within. I spent most of my childhood in Christian culture trying to learn how to feel what I'm supposed to feel and have the emotions that were the appropriate emotions, to feel joy and to feel adoration and to feel gratitude and to feel love. And, you know, frankly, I suppose I was as good at it as anybody. But it wasn't until I got along in years that I realized how phony and contrived that was. Anybody can feel anything when they put themselves to it. It doesn't make it real. It doesn't mean anything about who you are deep inside. It's just something that I have exerted myself to accomplish within my psyche. The joy that marks and the gratitude that marks me off as a genuine child of God is something that emerges because I see. I really see who God is. I really see his mercy. I really see his grace. And I respond logically to what it is that I see. And that can't help but move me with praise or joy or gratitude or whatever is appropriate. But I don't, you know, it's not the kind of thing that, you know, feel authentic joy. I can't just put that on. Because by virtue of the fact that I am manufacturing it, it is by definition not authentic. It's not a response. It's a contrivance. So, that in a way, I may have left some things out, but in a way I think captures pretty much everything that we are trying to say in more detail over the over this past year. And I may have raised some questions, so I'll let you have at it. I think the most important thing that I think, if you can just keep that in your mind, is a important reminder that constantly keeps in perspective the reality of what our faith is all about, and that is Christianity is not something I'm doing, choosing to do to follow Jesus. Christianity is the story about how I have been taken captive by Jesus. I am the victim of Christianity. I am not the protagonist.
You were talking about, it was in Luke 11 that we're talking about the strong man and the stronger man. Was it in, I didn't bring my Bible, but was it in Luke 10 where when Jesus had sent out the 70 and then when they came back he said, I saw Satan fall like that.
Right.
That's part of it.
Yeah. Yeah, I think his statement, I saw Satan falling like lightning, I think is part of that world-changing event that is taking place, is that Satan, who had been, that's the image in Revelation. The image in Revelation is that Satan has fallen to the earth, and his and a third of his angels have fallen to the earth, and he's ticked, and he's going off looking for the woman, I think Israel, to devour her. Satan is personified as a dragon in that image. But I think the falling to the earth is significant. The falling to the earth is a kind of diminishing of his influence and effect and power. And so falling from the sky like lightning, I think, is a reference to that diminishing of his power and authority.
And do you think, it goes on, I think in Acts there's still talk of demons and things. It's not like it's shut off.
Yeah, it doesn't happen like a switch. Right, right. It's really not until the end of the apostles that I think we've finally seen the transition to a whole new spiritual climate where the powers of darkness have been handcuffed and are not nearly as active and prevalent and effective. And I think that's what's so confounding to us, because it's been thousands of years now since the kind of activity of evil forces that was commonplace to the people in Jesus' time has even been a part of our lives. And so we're so ready to see any little weird, odd thing somebody does and say, wonder if that's a demon, you know? Because we don't know. I mean, we've never seen a real demon in our lives, and so we're prepared to attribute all kinds of stuff to demons. But I think when the time comes, and if I read prophecy correctly, it will come, maybe not in our lifetime, but it will come again in history, where, as it's put in Revelation, one of the images in Revelation is that Satan and his angels have been locked in and imprisoned in the abyss for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, it says, he is going to be released to go off and deceive the nations once again. Well, when that day comes that Satan and his, what's it called, angels or whatever, are released, I think it'll become apparent to us what it means to have demons hanging around a person again. I don't think we know. I know I don't know. And I don't pretend to know. I've said this before to some of you, but I've been to 2 exorcisms in my life, and I came away from both exorcisms convinced that there wasn't a demon within 50 miles of the place. I was totally unconvinced.
Jack, tonight, appropriately so, to sum up, you've emphasized the fact of what God's doing, and it seems that's a very appropriate way to remind and sort of put a punctuation mark at the end of our time on Tuesday nights. Could you say a few words about, in your thinking, just the relationship between that fact and the reality of doing, that is not being passive in having faith.
I mean, since God is the one doing it, what do? Is that okay? Well, notice that, and there may be different ways to characterize it, but I have chosen for my purposes tonight to talk about two aspects of holiness, goodness and the love of God. I think what we need to do is to do anything and everything that we can to bring ourselves to love goodness and to bring ourselves to love God. So most of the work of that is going to be done internally. As I look at the perceptions that I do have and call them into question and ask, is that a right perception? Do I understand things the way they really are? Do I value goodness like I ought to value goodness? Do I value God in the way that I ought to value God? And make the hard choice to do so if we don't, or to the extent that we don't.
What's the relationship between goodness and God?
The way you're talking about goodness.
Just that is the inherent intrinsic nature of God, and that's we can't make a valid claim to love God if we don't like goodness, because that's who God is the embodiment of goodness itself and the source of goodness itself.
I don't have a question, but I just want to say that I'm writing my term paper on Brothers Karamazov, and one of the most convincing arguments that I've ever read about that there is no God is when Ivan talks about the Grand Inquisitor, and he says, how could you ever... He says, I'm fine with the idea that there's a God, but I will not accept his world because of the suffering he sees in the world, and he says... how could you ever accept a world in which just a little innocent child has to suffer, even if we have an eternity of like blessings to look forward to? And I just came away from that just thinking, how can I believe in God? Mm-hmm. And that's one thing as I've been wrestling with this that has really come across to me, is that like we have to accept the idea that God would allow and use and create suffering in our lives, and even to innocent children, and like it's there. You can accept a God who does that, or are you not?
Right.
And like, I've just never been more confronted than with that idea of, am I going to accept Christ, who came not to relieve our physical suffering, but who came to show us a way to another life?
Yeah. And I think we learn a lot about ourselves when we confront the suffering and the evil and the cruelty. It's not even more problematic than the suffering for me is the cruelty in the world. And when you, in fact, I think that's the example, if I remember, it's from that passage that he uses, just this absolute heartless cruelty. But I think we learn a lot about ourselves when we see ourselves responding to the way what God has allowed to enter into his world, what he allows to be a part of this history and this existence. And as we watch ourselves, if we pay attention to ourselves, I think we learn a lot about ourselves. How ultimately, it doesn't seem selfish and self-centered to get mad at God for suffering and evil in the world, but I think if we really get to the heart of it, it really is. It's very self-serving and very self-centered, ultimately. And that's a tough one. I mean, it takes a supernatural humility to look at much of what happens in the world and accept that a good God is behind that. It takes an incredible amount of humility on my part to do that. And I don't think we can get there on our own.
That's what I thought what you said was so interesting, because, I mean, to the idea that it would be a supernatural work for us to accept God. And if he was the one that, you know, gave us everything we ever wanted, then it doesn't seem like they'd be that hard to accept him.
Right.
And so to change that perspective, and in a way it's hard to accept God, like, he is offensive in a way, like I never thought of it that way until reading that passage and then what you said, that it would take God to change our hearts to accept Him.
Yeah.
Okay, Jack, would you lead us in prayer?
Sure.
Father, we do thank You for what You have done in this amazing swirl of history that You have created and are creating. It really is such a multifaceted and interesting and fascinating thing that You're doing. And it's really a privilege to be a part of that, even if all we are is a few trinkets of booty that has been taken and given to You. But Lord, we're thankful to You to even play such a humble role as that. And Lord, we ask You that You would help us to be dutiful and diligent and humble and obedient servants who have now become Your slaves, that You might take our lives and our existence and turn them into a life and existence that glorifies You and brings praise to who You are. Lord, make us compliant, make us willing, make us people who know You and understand You and love You for who You are, so that we can just eagerly and willingly serve You. And we ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you.